We are still talking about church government, and we have covered a number of things so far. We're continuing to make our way through some of these important topics in light of some changes we want to make here. We're not becoming Catholic or anything like that, so you don't have to worry, but there are some adjustments that we have to make. We need deacons. We need another overseer or shepherd, if you will, if possible. And then maybe identifying some things concerning membership. So we'll see as we go along through this study. And if you have any questions, it's a great time to ask it. We have covered all of these except for the last one, which we're going to do tonight, the foundation of the apostles. We saw that Jesus is the head of the church. And so who was here last week that can tell us what Jesus being the head of the church means for us as believers? Anybody remember? I'm putting you on the spot here. Yes, he is. We have a Jesus being the head of the church is not just a figurehead. He's not just a figurehead. This is not just a way of speaking. This is real. We have a personal, real relationship with Jesus, who is our head. And so, at the least, we were talking about if you're going to another church or if somebody wants to go to another church, what are you looking for? Well, one of the basic things you're looking for is that they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preach a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You should hear it from the preacher, the message of the gospel. It should come out regularly. So a true church is going to be based on a real, living, personal relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is the head of the church. Now we're moving on a little bit, and this is where we get a little sticky because you involve people. And whenever you get two people in the room, well, then there's trouble. So, most churches, especially when we're talking about Protestant churches, have what I'm calling a twofold structure for the church. And what do I mean by a twofold structure for the church? Well, there is a pastor or elders or something, and then there are deacons. So that's the twofold structure of leadership for the church. And again, most Protestant churches have some variation of this. So a little church like ours, when we first started over there in the Fellowship Hall, it was just me, just the pastor, and then we had a couple of deacons, right? And so, you know, there wasn't any opportunity for more than that. But as we've grown, you know, we've kind of expanded that a little. But that's what you find in most churches. So you'll have a pastor or a minister, or in many churches now, you have elders. So that's the overseers, the shepherd of the people. And then you have the deacon, and the deacons are the servants for the people. And it is these two positions are qualified. That means the person or the people that you select to these positions must meet the qualifications. And they can't be disqualified by failing to meet these. So that would be the overseer, the pastor, the shepherd, or the bishop, as the word is used, which we are not used to using. And then you have the deacons on the other hand. Now, where there is a difference is in the functionality of these things. So when I came here to the church, we had deacons already in place, and they operated as spiritual leaders of the church. So you'll often have the pastor, and then you'll have the deacons who operate as spiritual leaders of the church. And that's where I think there's a little bit of a misstep. And maybe, you know, it's because of the history and it's everything's working okay, so, you know, why rock the boat kind of thing? And, you know, you just kind of go along those in that way. When in reality, what you should have is the pastor or the shepherd or the overseers of the church. They are the spiritual leaders of the church. And then you have the deacons, who are the what of the church? The what? The servants of the church. So they're the ones that serve the tables to the widows, for example. But yet, you know, it's a spiritual position. They do need to be spiritual people. But their job, their role, is one of service. So that's where it gets a little tricky. But we'll go through this. We'll talk about it some more as we move through this. So Jesus is the head of the church. Then you have a twofold structure for the church. Oh, and sometimes, like in the Presbyterians or some other branches, you'll have a board of elders or the elders, you know, a rule of elders, which is beyond the local church. And that's still a twofold structure. You have the elders who rule the church, and then you have the pastor, the shepherd of the church, or maybe more than one of those, and then you have the deacons. And so that's still a twofold structure. So there's different expressions of this twofold structure, but basically this is what you see, a twofold structure. Now, I don't think this is by accident, obviously, and the reason that it's not by accident is because what you have in Scripture, you have three passages which provide qualifications for these two positions of leadership. So let's look at them. 1 Timothy chapter 3 will be our first position, our first passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start, let's read first of all verses 1 and 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Let's read verses 1 through 7. All right, who wants to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? Okay, Jennifer, thank you.
This is a faithful thing. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil.
Okay, so these are the qualifications for a bishop. Does anybody have a different word? Does anybody have a different translation with a different word? Overseer. Okay, so you have a bishop who is an overseer. And this is, in other passages, put together. You have bishop, which we're not used to using, overseer, shepherd, and elder. Those are kind of pretty much synonymous in their use. And what it conveys is the first structure, or the first part of the structure of the church, where you have someone who has the oversight of the people in the church. Okay, the bishop or the overseer or the pastor or elder of the church. All right, so you have the qualifications there, and obviously the qualifications being there are in conjunction or go hand in hand with the fact that the church should have an overseer, should have a bishop, should have someone who is a pastor or having oversight of the church, okay? So that's one passage. Let's go ahead to the next section here, starting in verse 8. This time let's read verses 8 through 13. Okay, Darlene?
Deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And they must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderous, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in faith that is in Christ Jesus.
All right, so we have a second position here, and this is that of the deacon. And again, the qualifications for anyone who serves as a deacon is listed here. You will notice in the middle, all of a sudden it goes from deacons, and Darlene read in her version, wives, unqualified there, and then it went back to deacons. And I think what's happening, and when we go through the each of these things, I think what this passage is really saying is that the deacons and then their wives. So this whole passage is talking about the deacons and their wives. And this shouldn't surprise us, given what marriage means in Scripture, that the two shall become one. And when you have one serving, well, the wife serves with them. And, you know, when you have the pastor's wife is an important part of the church. And so there's this cooperation in ministry. And I think specifically with deacons, especially, you have that not only must the deacon meet the qualifications, but his wife, she can't be way out there. She has some qualifications that she has to meet as well, because this is a, you know, husband-wife, this is a two-person kind of thing. So we'll talk more about that when we get to that section, but I hope you can see what's going on here. So it started with the qualifications of the deacons, it kind of shifted without warning to the wives, and then it came back to the deacons and continued. So I think it's meant to be taken as a unit here. All right, and then another passage of Scripture, this time in Titus. So let's go over a couple of books to Titus. Titus chapter 1. And let's read verses 5 through 9. 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. Of Titus 1. Alan, thank you.
For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers.
All right, thank you. Now you'll notice this passage of qualifications begins by talking about appointing elders in every city. And then as he's going through these qualifications halfway through there, in verse 7, it switches back to what word? Bishop or overseer, okay? So right there, I think we see this this conjunction or this synonymous reflection of the elder, the overseer, the bishop, and the pastor. Just kind of, those are synonymous in there. Application for the most part. Now, different words have different connotations, and we'll see as we go further into this, as we study this a little bit more, that there are some variations, some nuanced variations. But for the overall structure, we have twofold structure, okay? So Jesus is the head, and then you have the bishop, the overseer, the pastor, the elder. That's one branch, and then the other branch are the what? The deacons. Okay? Twofold structure. Any questions about that so far? Any questions? Okay. Let's keep going. The ministry of the apostles and the prophets is foundational in two ways. So now we're going to go back to talking about apostles and prophets. This is what we did last time. And when we consider the bishop, the overseer, and the pastor, and so on, we're going to see that it's a little bit broader than that. Even in this passage, we get kind of a glimpse of that, but we're going to see a little bit closer this idea of the two branches is a little bit broader than the pastor, and then you have the deacons on the other side. So bear with me for a second. So we already saw how the apostles and the prophets and their ministry was foundational during the period, during the ministry of, well, even before Jesus came, the prophets in particular. But as Jesus comes, he appoints his 12 disciples who become apostles, and you also have the ministry or the gift of the prophet, which is given to the church, and so they're foundational, especially with reference to establishing the Word of God. And then as we move through period of time beyond Jesus, then you continue to have this prophetic ministry, which is for the church, and the apostolic ministry. Now, as we consider this, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll see a little bit of what I'm alluding to here. Ephesians chapter 4, and in Ephesians chapter 4, I think we have this expression of the leadership structure of the church, on the one branch here, the pastor, the elder, the overseer, the bishop. And the reason for this is because as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we see giftings in one sense. But when we consider the bishop or the elder, we don't have giftings per se, but leadership positions. And so they tend to be broader than giftings. So we see in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So it's talking about Jesus. Let me go back to verse 7. So verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're talking about the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, verses 10, 9 and 10 are parenthetical here about him ascending and descending. So we'll read that, but just see it as a parenthesis of ascending and descending. And then in verse 11, he'll pick back up on the gifts. Okay? So, he ascended on high. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So this is a reference to Jesus. He is the second person of the Trinity. He became man. He came down to this earth. He went to the cross and he died for us. He descended. And then he rose again from the dead and ascended back to the Father's right hand. So that's the ministry of Christ. And when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And verse 11 picks up with these gifts. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. All right, so those are the gifts, five specific gifts. And these gifts, I think, are more than just the ability to prophesy or to the ability to pastor, the ability to teach. I think that these gifts that he has given are gifts of men called to lead the church. That is who these gifts are, these men are. So, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then you'll notice what their responsibility is. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth of love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All right? So these five positions within the church, these five leadership positions, I believe, are given for the sake of the body of Christ that we might... Now let's summarize some of the things that we read. I mean, you could refer back to the passage, but what are some of the things that the leaders of the church are responsible for? Equipping the saints, all right? That means giving the saints what we need, right? To do what? All right, to represent God in the world. Okay, what else does it say here in this passage? Build up the body of Christ, which is, you know, another way of saying equipping. That means building up, making us stronger, more mature. Okay, good. What else? Unity is mentioned a couple of times here in this passage. To bring the church together, to bring us as one. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 in his what's called the high priestly prayer? He prayed, let them be one as we are one. And boy, have we strayed from that, I think. You know, when we talk about unity, we're talking about unity where? Where do we talk about, huh? Yes, when we talk about unity, we're talking about, does our church have unity or not? And a lot of times, you know, many churches don't have unity, and you know, that's not surprising. You get two people together in a marriage, and they don't always have unity. There's struggles and challenges, and you know what I mean, right? But when we think of unity, we usually limit it to where we are. But when Christ prayed for unity, what did he pray for unity for? What did he have in mind when he prayed for the unity of the believer? All believers. All believers. And I think that's where we fail as a church. Not us in particular, but just the body of Christ in our modern Western culture. It's so fragmented. And we've been talking about this over and over again. You know, our church is different from their church, and they have their members, and we have our members, and getting the two churches to cooperate or to go in the same direction or do the same thing, it is so difficult. And there are so many reasons for that, which, I mean, we could probably just talk a long time about the reasons why, you know, they're doing their thing and we're doing our thing, and we just kind of perpetuate that. But in the early church especially, we see that one of the purposes of the leaders of the church was to bring unity to the church and to keep the church going in the same direction. So let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 15, you have what's called the Jerusalem Council. And this is where Paul is having a dispute with these Jewish Christians who are saying that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And so this began to... Now, Paul is not in Jerusalem. I think he was in Antioch still. So this became such a disputed item that was causing strife and division in the church that they finally resolved to do this. We're going to go to Jerusalem to the apostles of the church, the apostles of the church, and let them decide for us, and we will do whatever they say. And so, by having those leaders in the church, they were able to decide on the matter, and then they wrote this letter, and they spread it across all the region there, telling the church what they needed to do with respect to this particular issue. We just don't have that today for us. And it impacts us negatively, you know, in many ways. But that's just kind of the nature of things. As we look to this passage, however, the gifts that Christ has given to the church, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, they are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, that we become perfect. You see that there in verse 13? That we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is some pretty high language going on in here. That we, verse 14, that we shouldn't be children tossed to and fro. What does that mean? Carried about by every wind of doctrine. Changing your mind, what? All over the place. Yeah, wow, that sounds pretty... That, yeah, that's right, that sounds pretty cool, right? Oh, did you hear... Did you hear the preacher on the TV? He was preaching this, and it's like, I've never heard anything like this. It sounds so cool, and you just kind of follow after that guy, and then... Anyway, you know, just kind of you go back and forth, and But doctrine and the understanding of the truth is very important in the life of the church, and it's foundational. I mean, this is what Jesus and the apostles and the prophets built, the foundation of the church there. And that truth, we must defend it. And throughout history, there have been attacks against what is sound doctrine. And the biggest attacks have been on who Jesus is. That's where the biggest attacks initially popped up. Who is Jesus? And so they were saying all kinds of things. And primarily, all of those things they were saying were making him not God. And then, other disputes like that divided the church throughout history. Even to this day, those battles that were fought in the early church persist. And we still have a schism in the church. Even if we just look at the Catholics and the Orthodox, that was one of the earliest schisms in the church. And it still persists to this day. And disputes about the nature of Christ continue to persist to this day. And so you have like the Jehovah's Witnesses and you have the Mormons. Listen, folks, the Mormons are not Christian. And a lot of times, us Christians, because of the language they use, which is intentional, they are trying to open their arms to woo Christians in to the truth. But they do not consider us as Christians. And we tend to embrace them and say, oh, look, listen to what they're saying. They talk about Jesus. They're Christian. We're saying they're Christians, but they do not recognize us as Christians. So anyway, they have a different view of who God is. And Jesus is not God. And we cannot open our arms to embrace them as they are in their current way of believing. Because it is unorthodox. It is false. Okay? All right. So the church's responsibility through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to bring unity to the church, to continue to establish and to defend the doctrine of the church against the trickery of men and so on. And I love verse 15. I'll often use this. What do we do in the face of the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting? Now that's intentional. That's malicious. You see the language that is being used there? These people who are tricking Christians, this is not just kind of a casual kind of thing. This is intentional and is malicious and is deceitful. And what is our response? Verse 15. Speaking the truth in what? Yeah, and that's the hardest. That is the hardest thing. When somebody is being intentionally against you to speak the truth in love, oh man, we don't want to do that. We just want to pound it out of them, right? Yeah. Well, anyway, I just keep going back to verse 15. Speak the truth in love. He is the defender of the church. We are his representatives. Let us speak it out of true and sincere care for them that they might be corrected and come to the truth, right? All right. So that we may grow up in all things, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and fit together by what every joint supplies, and so on. Christ is the head of the body. That's what we were studying last week. And we all get our giftedness and our place in the body from him. He is our head. Okay? So, these called men serve Christ as his earthly representatives, leading the church in the ways of Jesus. And we just went through a number of these things. Now what does this mean, though? If these are leadership positions, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, now we have to understand and distinguish, because these are gifts, but they're also gifted men for leadership. But that does not mean that everybody who has the gift of teaching is the teaching leader of the church. You see what I'm saying there? So you could have a whole bunch of teachers, and we do, but that's different from a teacher who has been set in the church to lead the church as well. All right, so the qualifications. Not everybody serves the church as a deacon. Not everybody serves the church as an overseer or an elder. Only those who are called to it and appointed to it. And so that's all I'm saying here, is that not every teacher is called and appointed to be an overseer or an elder of the church. Not everyone who has a burden for sharing the gospel, with the gift of evangelism, not everyone serves the church as the overseer or the elder as an evangelist over the church. All right. Now, on the flip side, every evangelist is going to be able to do what? Evangelize, share the gospel. Every teacher who heads the church is going to be able to teach. And every pastor, and that's the word that kind of links what we're talking about together, every pastor or shepherd here is going to be able to shepherd the church. Okay? All right. Real quickly, what I'm going to do is look at other passages that kind of reflect this. What I'm calling in this first branch of pastor, overseer, bishop, elder, other passages that use this language of the fivefold ministry to reflect that first branch there. So Acts 13:1, I have that on the screen. We can look at it. Now look at it. You see that? Certain pastors and teachers. So there are two of these five that are listed here, and these are the leaders of the church in Antioch, I believe. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And these leaders of the church, they get together, and this is where Paul and Barnabas are commissioned to go and evangelize on their missionary journeys. All right, so you see that here? You have the two of the five that are listed in this verse. Another verse, Titus chapter 1, going back to the qualifications were listed. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So the churches that were in Crete were lacking, and one of the things that they were lacking in was leadership for the churches. And so he is commanded here to appoint elders. And do you remember the other word that's used a couple of verses later? Bishop. Okay, the overseer. All right, the shepherd of the church. Another passage, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. So when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in these last two verses, you have the elder as kind of the one of the terms that is used to reflect the leader of the church, the one who has the oversight for the church. And then in Acts, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So notice the association between the elder and ruling. And what is one of the ways that they rule, some of them? By laboring in the word and doctrine. And that, you know, that goes back to the foundation of the church. And then one other verse here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And here we see these two branches, both mentioned in this verse. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. All right, so there we have a clear demarcation between these two branches. All right, so real quickly, what does this mean for Baker Heights Baptist Church? Now, in our church, we've always just been used to the pastors and deacons, right? Those are the terms that we use. And what we, so the pastors, that would be me and Ben and Colin, the pastors of the church. And then we have three deacons here, Henry, Ernie, and Tom. Now, here at our church, I think we need another pastor or overseer. And the reason this is important, again, you know, the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, the elders of the church, this is so that one person doesn't have kind of dictatorial, decision-making power. And I'm a good guy, and everything's turned out okay here at the church. You know, we haven't had any problem. Oh, my goodness. I mean, how else am I supposed to say that? The Lord's been good and gracious to us. That's right. So, but it's not healthy for one person, because I could slip and fall. I could. And thank the Lord, by His grace I haven't, but I could. And I'm not right in everything. And other people have different perspectives on things. And so there needs to be more than one. And praise the Lord, we do have more than one right now. And we don't always agree. But that's okay. Because then we wrestle through the Holy Spirit, you know, trying to come to what God wants and how He is leading. And I have blind spots which they can see very easily. And they have blind spots which I can see. And we work together. And praise the Lord, we get along great. One of them I have to get along with. You know, I just have no choice about that. But I'm just making a joke here, you know. We don't have to get along, even though he's my son-in-law. But we do. We get along great, and we're friends, and we're close, and we just have a great relationship. So I'm thankful for that, because it does not have to be that way. And there are many churches where it is not that way. And it is that way only, again, by God's grace, because it could change tomorrow. Not that I'm anticipating that or I want that, I don't. But we're fallen humans striving to walk in the Spirit. But anyway, there's three of us. I think another one would be healthy, and it wouldn't be a paid position, not at this point anyways, but I think that would be healthy. Anyway, we need more deacons. There's a lot of things around the church that need to be done, and we need people to take those things up and serve the church in those areas. So right now we're really needing to build that part of the church up. But what we're not used to, so we have pastors and then we have deacons. What we're not used to saying is this pastor, what we call pastor, as kind of being a little bit broader. The elder or the overseer, the shepherd, is a little bit broader with gifts of apostleship, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And that's what needs to be maybe added to our perspective or our vocabulary, that there is a broader ministry, and this broader ministry can impact and is meant to impact a whole lot more than any one person with one particular gift or calling can do. Okay? So maybe we need five. No, I'm not going to go there. Not tonight, but hopefully you understand what I'm trying to say. And so there's my heart is always to be as biblical as possible, even though I don't have it all figured out. And so that's why I'm bringing this out to you. And we looked at these verses that use some of these terms together. And I think that's the one branch. And then you have the deacons, which serve as the other branch. Still the twofold ministry, but maybe a broader understanding of what being the overseer, the shepherd of the church really means, and what it can entail, and what are some of the gifts associated with that. All right? All right, now for your questions. Because I know this is a little bit unusual or different than you might be used to hearing. But Joe?
Deacons
Yeah.
So you're saying that.
Yeah. That's right. So I think that that passage, I do not believe that a woman should be a deacon on her own. But I do believe that she can take that up with, in conjunction with her husband as a team. So I do believe that, yeah.
And that would be important because the deacon is working with sensitive issues within the body, congregation, what have you. You don't want to wipe it out. Because if you're dealing with a situation where this person's just lost his job and they're having this problem financially, or this person's having this problem, you don't want that blabbing all over the place. You need some privacy in that respect. And that's why you want
well, I mean, not just for gossip. I mean, there's just not always the opportunity. It is not fitting for me, like, to go with a woman and maybe take her to the doctor or to give her a ride somewhere. That would not be appropriate for me. And so, you know, here, if you have other people that are in the church, then, you know, that facilitates it, and that facilitates the service. And anyway, it strengthens and it unites the husband and the wife together in their ministry of service in the church. So I do not believe that a woman can be a deacon on her own merit. She serves as a deacon or deaconess, however you want to call it, in conjunction with her husband deacon. Together, the two. Yeah. All right. You had a question? Oh, okay. Anybody else have a question or comment on that? Nobody? Okay. All right. Great. Joe, would you close us in prayer, please?